Open up to 1 Peter 4. Let's open again in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for just this time when we can open up your word as a group, that we can consider the words that were written to believers 2,000 years ago, but that still have such incredible application to us today with what we're experiencing. Father, the same kind of struggles that the believers in the first century had with their suffering and with the challenges to their faith, and Father, probably more increasingly so, just the actual physical suffering that so many endured has very real applications to us today, Father. So we're grateful to be able to open this up to consider the exhortation that Peter gave to them. And so, Father, we pray that we might just receive something from that this morning. And we just ask these things through the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Peter, up to this point, just kind of by way of a refresher, what are some of the things that we've learned so far? What are some of the themes that Peter has taken us through up to this point? One of the more significant ones, and that kind of goes through the whole book, is that we are God's elect. Peter even starts the letter out by saying, to God's elect who are scattered throughout the various areas. The fact that we are God's chosen people has huge significance to those who are suffering. Because when you're suffering, and we're going to be obviously talking about suffering more this week. We talked a little bit about suffering last week. In fact, the word suffering occurs like 21 times in the book. And so we get the sense that the people who are receiving this letter, even though they were in various cities scattered around, they were all going through pretty much the same thing as Christians in these various communities that were not accepting them for their faith. They had Rome, obviously. Nero was in power at the time. So the fact that they were chosen by God, that this wasn't just something that was random, that they weren't just another cult or sect or belief system within this huge Roman Empire, that they were actually chosen by God, was going to have significant importance to them as they made their way through these sufferings and these trials. And it's something that, as a theme throughout the book, we can keep coming back to as well, that it is not mere chance that we sit here this morning opening up the Word of God and acknowledging that the Creator has reached down through time and history and saved us as individual souls, that we could have been born anywhere or at any time, but God chose to reveal Himself to each one of you through His Word. And that has significance because as we look at our own lives and we're considering the suffering that each of us go through, some more than others, some suffering from death of loved ones, some of us suffering because of illness, some of us suffering from financial problems, from relationship strains. Through all of that, we can in a sense rise above knowing that the God, the Creator, is sovereign and He has chosen us. And so we can take comfort in that. So that's one of the distinct themes that has been kind of going through the book of 1 Peter. Another one is that we're to be holy. Even from chapter 1, we have this call as Peter is intimately concerned that the people of God were separated from the world by their actions, that there was something fundamentally different about the Christian at that time. And obviously that lent to their suffering, right? Because they were different, because they were set apart, that is where much of their suffering came from in the first century. But that was something that Peter saw as a necessity for the believer, that they are distinct from the rest of the population, that they are holy just as the Lord God is holy. So that's one of the themes that we're going to look at a little bit this morning, even in chapter 4, the distinctiveness of the believer. And then another theme that's kind of been weaving through the book is that we will suffer trials, as I've already mentioned. It's not something that is foreign to the believer. It's not something that we are somehow insulated from just because we are now saved and we are distinct from the rest of the world by our calling in Christ. Just because we're chosen doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer like the rest of the world. But the response that the believer has, and even, in fact, the reason for the suffering in most cases, is distinctly different from that of the world. Because there's purpose in the suffering that a believer goes through. all suffering, and I'll get to this point a little bit later, but all suffering, ultimately, I want to be careful, suffering doesn't come from God in the sense that we are somehow divinely zapped by God, but it is distinctly used by God to shape and mold us into what he'd have us to be. In 1 Peter 1, just at the very beginning when he was introducing all these topics, he said, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And I guess my point in saying this is, suffering, as we consider how people suffer, even though God uses it, it's not that something that God brings down like a hammer on top of us. In fact, all suffering is ultimately, if you think about it, the result of sin, right? If Adam and Eve had not fallen in the garden, if that initial sin had not occurred and sin hadn't entered the world in that way, there'd be no need for suffering. There'd be no need for a reshaping of our character, right? There would be no need for that refinement. And ultimately, death would not have sway on this earth, and suffering would not have existed in the first place. But that's one of the themes. Obviously, 21 times in 1 Peter, so suffering is a common theme. Our election, the distinctiveness that we're supposed to have as believers, and then the suffering. And those are things that we're going to kind of look at this morning. Peter, in 2 Peter, he actually wrote, and I think this is important, and we're going to be going through 2 Peter, but Peter wasn't actually bringing necessarily new ideas through these chapters to the believers. I think the book of 1 Peter is really an encouragement, right? It's telling the believers what they already know. And I bring that up because some of the things that we're going to be discussing this morning are things that we know as believers, right? We know that we're supposed to be set apart from the world. We know that we are supposed to be holy as He is holy. We know that suffering is something that we deal with on a daily basis. We know that we're supposed to love each other. There's just some things that we know as believers, and I believe they knew as well at that time. But Peter wrote these things to encourage and just to remind it, because we need these reminders, right? We tend to just kind of go through life and we know that we're supposed to be doing certain things, but and even as we do them, we get in a habit of doing it, but it's good to be refreshed and reminded about the way that we're supposed to be living, the distinction that's supposed to be there. And 2 Peter, Peter writes in verse 12 through 15 of chapter 1, he says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things." All right, let's read chapter 4. Let's just take actually the first six verses. We'll read those and just kind of take this in three chunks here. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." So a change has occurred, right? A change has occurred in each of our lives. The moment that we were saved, we were justified by faith in the sacrifice of atonement that the Lord Jesus made on our behalf. And so there was a distinct moment when we ceased to be lost in our sin and became children of God. And so when that change occurred, we threw off the shackles of sin, and we're no longer bound to sin anymore. So Peter writes here that he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. I don't think he's saying so much that because we've personally suffered, I think, again, he's saying we're supposed to have the same attitude that Christ had, that now that that change has occurred, because we have gone with him in death, we've been baptized, and we've been basically buried with him in death, we now rise again as new creation. So we're armed with the attitude that just as Christ has suffered in the body, we no longer are chained to the sin. We no longer are bound to act in the way, to live in the way that we once did. Romans 6, 5 through 7, Paul kind of has a similar, we're seeing a lot of the similarities between Paul and Peter's theology. Of course we should, right? But in Romans 6, 5 through 7, he says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Too often, though, we see too many Christians who go around, right, who seem to be still in shackles to sin, who still seem to be bound like they were before they knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They just seem chained to this earth and to their old practices and old ways. Peter, obviously, I guess knowing this, goes on with this list of these very colorful terms that he uses in the next few verses, and tells them, you have not spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans did. He uses terms like debauchery, which means indulgence in sensual pleasures without inhibition, lust, overwhelming desire or craving, drunkenness, which is delirious with strong alcohol, orgies, excessive indulgence in a specified activity, generally sexual in nature, carousing, which is boisterous, drunken merrymaking, and then, of course, idolatry, blind or excessive devotion to something. So, who has that list in their past? No hands? Oh, thank you, Steve. We had one volunteer. You know, reading this, I'm kind of like, wow. I mean, Peter kind of comes down pretty hard, right? He's pretty heavy-handed with this description. I mean, what were these people doing? All of these terms have kind of one common theme. They're all about excessive indulgence in some pretty terrible things, right? I mean, these are things that we look at even today and we say, wow. And back then, I guess, in that Greek culture that was so sensual and sexual and there was so much alcohol, I don't even know if we can make a distinction between today and then, but obviously there were some bad things that were occurring, and apparently some of the believers were familiar with these activities. But Peter was so descriptive, it just kind of shocked me. But I think he does it quite intentionally. He's trying to draw that, again, that distinct difference that needs to exist between what is going on in the world around us and how the believer is now living. So it's kind of my opinion, and this really has no basis. I mean, if I look around just at my contemporaries and people that I know, and people who claim to know the Lord, I've begun to see kind of a marked distinction between how some people live as Christians and how I think the Word of God expressly tells us how to live. I see, you know, most of us are familiar with the emergent church, and there's no way we can necessarily, I don't want to pigeonhole any beliefs or way, but there's certainly a movement among evangelical Christendom today to become more or less lax on how we express ourselves among the world, in almost an effort not to offend those who otherwise might come to Christ. It's almost as if we want to embrace the world as they are rather than living lives which are distinctly different before them and have them drawn to us for that reason. Before I get too far off topic, my point with bringing up this lack of holiness is to say that I think especially in chapter 1 we see that we're commanded to be distinctly set apart, that we're called to be sanctified from those who haven't experienced Christ's redemption. There should be a difference. John 15:19 says, these are Jesus' words, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. So Jesus sent his disciples out into the world not to live like them and draw them to themselves because they were like everyone else, but because there was something distinctly different about them, that they had a message of hope which the world didn't have. It wasn't by, if we look at the life of Jesus, it's been said that he went among the commoners, that he ate and drank. Remember, he was criticized by the Pharisees for living as the world did, that eating and drinking with sinners. But note, we can note that when Jesus was doing these things, even though he was in their company, he was acting distinctly different than how they were acting, right? The things that he was saying was shocking to them, to their sensibilities, that he was bringing a message of something greater than what they had in their drink and carousing. So I think it's important for us as believers to understand there is a calling. There's something, when it comes down to it, we are princes and princesses, as it were, of a different world, of a different kingdom. That when we're called to live strangers, that there needs to be something different about us. We are sons and daughters of a king. And that even as Peter calls us to be holy as God is holy, that we are supposed to live lives of marked distinction from the world. Not necessarily in the sense that it's not in the abstaining of alcohol and smoking and these activities, but when people see our lives, they should see that we are characterized by love, and that we're characterized by a hope that is not found in what this world has to offer, but a hope that is in a future, in an eternity where we will no longer have the suffering that we have here. 2 Timothy 3:12 takes our separation from the world a step further, and it says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Peter starts out these first few verses in this chapter when he's talking about living for God, saying you have to arm yourselves. You need to be prepared because suffering is going to come. You were going to be considered different. You were going to be criticized for not living in the same manner that you used to live. All right, verses 5 and 6. Despite our fear, I think today in the church we have a real, we sometimes get depressed when we look around and we see that it seems that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are not. Right, we see we long to have godly leaders in government. We long to see abortion, outlawed. We long to see prayer in schools, or at least to have the freedom to pray. And it seems like year after year, the world is getting darker and more closed down. And in a sense, I personally, as a believer, seem to see that persecution, even the persecution that we saw in the early church, almost beginning to happen around us, right? We become increasingly self-conscious about the way that we view perhaps even homosexuality, right? When homosexuality now in our culture has gone from being something that is, kind of on the outskirts and looked down upon, has now, if you speak against it, you're criticized. As a kid, I used to think, I remember being told, one day we're going to be persecuted because of our faith. And when we see the world going in the direction it is today, I think we can actually start to begin to see some of the clampdowns, the Christians being called intolerant, that as a boy I thought would be way off in the future. I think we can kind of see some of the things starting to occur. But once again, Peter is the encourager. He reminds the believers that despite the seeming lack of accountability on the part of those who are lost, they will be accountable for their actions. Peter says in verse 6, or verse 5, he says, "But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." Now, verse 6 has kind of been a source of a lot of controversy over the years. Just because, what was Peter meaning that the gospel is preached to those who are dead? Last week, Chris had gone into it and discussed a little bit about that Jesus went and preached to the spirits of those who are in prison. And some commentaries wanted to say, this is kind of an allusion back to that. But I think looking at it, I think the gospel preached to those who are now dead, I think that refers to not necessarily Old Testament saints or people who had died previous to Christ's coming, I think it refers to the gospel being preached to those who are dead. In other words, spiritually dead. That the gospel has been revealed to all mankind. And we can't look and say that those who have gone to hell or who are lost now are that way because they didn't have a chance, right? I think that if we look back even at Romans 1, that the divine glory has been seen even from the creation of the world, that all man may be silenced before God, that the gospel has been revealed to even those who are dead in their sins, and that their judgment is coming at their lack of belief. Their judgment is coming because it's due them for denying the gospel that they had opportunity to believe. All right, let's go on. 7 through 11. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So Peter kind of starts out, verse 7, with kind of a profound statement. The end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. He does it kind of wake people up. We need the same kind of waking up, as it were, today, don't we? The end of all things is near. If it was near at the time of Peter, most certainly it's near today, right? We always say that death and taxes are the only certainty in life, but ultimately we as believers can say death, taxes, and the end of the world, right? We know it's coming. It is something that is going to happen, and it's something that even if we don't believe it will happen in our own lifetime, we need to understand the certainty of it. Corrie Ten Boom was credited with saying that prayerlessness is a sin. Prayerlessness is a sin. Well, Peter isn't so profound as that in this section. He does call believers to task on the importance of prayer, right? After making the dramatic pronouncement about the end of the world is near, the end of all things is near, he doesn't say run for the hills. He doesn't say gather all the supplies you can. He starts by saying pray. He says, I want you to pray distinctively. I want you just not to throw up prayers. I want you to be clear-minded, and I want you to be self-controlled. Almost like two prerequisites for this prayer, right? He doesn't give them a prayer list. He doesn't say you need to pray for this or pray for these believers or anything like that. He says be clear-minded and self-controlled and pray. So how can we be armed with that same attitude that Peter mentioned at the very beginning of the chapter? How can we be armed with that same attitude of living for God at all moments? I think the key to it is prayer, right? If we don't communicate with God, as if any relationship, if we don't speak with the person with whom we have that relationship, there's no way for growth, right? There's no way that anything can occur. We need to be in prayer. And that's the only way that our minds are going to be transformed into Christ's likeness, is through prayer. And so I think Peter starts off this list of things that he's encouraging the believers to do with prayer for a good reason. He goes on, he says, above all, love each other deeply. I think he probably harkens back to Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Peter stresses the need to love each other despite the loveliness of others around us. Why does he say love covers over a multitude of sins? Was he suggesting that somehow love could kind of cancel out some kind of sin that occurred? Oh no, I think it's clear that Peter believes that Jesus' atonement was the only thing to cancel out sin. But I think the reason he throws in this covers over a multitude of sins is that, let's face it, sometimes we're not very lovely people, right? Sometimes we're not lovely as spouses. Sometimes we're not lovely as children. Sometimes we're not lovely as parents. Sometimes we're not lovely as friends. So by saying this, I think Peter's suggesting that this love, if we love each other deeply, despite how we might be acting in a certain moment, it will cover over those wrongs, right? that we're supposed to love one another despite the shortcomings that we consistently have, right? He goes on to say, offer hospitality one another without grumbling. So that's sometimes hard. Hospitality, obviously, you know, Peter is talking about the end of all things are near, and he's stressing these four distinct things he wants to see happen with the people of God. He wants them to love each other deeply, right? Well, he wants them to pray. He wants to love each other deeply, and he wants them to practice hospitality with one another. I guess the early church must have suffered some problems with this as well. I think we have equal problems with this, right? I mean, we love to entertain each other, right? But entertaining each other is, you know, sometimes expensive. Sometimes it's difficult to fit into a busy schedule. Sometimes we don't feel like cleaning up the house and having people over. Sometimes our house is too small. Sometimes we don't have a house. We have a whole lot of reasons that hospitality is difficult. But it's something that obviously Peter was concerned that the early church was doing. Because at the root of hospitality, it's not about just sharing a meal. It's not about going out of your way to have someone over, to take them out for a meal. At the heart of it is fellowship. And in that, loving each other deeply, the only way we can truly do that is by being with one another. And so the fellowship of the believers was just of incredible importance in the early church, and I think transcends to our time as well, that it's fundamental that we are to, in order to love one another deeply, there needs to be fellowship among one another. And hospitality was seen as the key to doing that. Peter goes on, he says, use your gifts to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So God's grace is extended to us in various forms, Peter wrote, and I thought that was kind of strange. But the more I thought about it, I thought, well, God's grace comes in multiple ways, right? I mean, the most important way is the salvation that we have, that God took us who were of no value, and he gave us value in Christ. And that is unmerited favor. That is grace at its heart. But grace can be extended from God and demonstrated in other ways. And that's something that we can do in service to one another. God has given us each gifts, and we use those gifts to serve one another and to thus demonstrate God's grace in other ways as well. He goes on and he says, speak. If anyone speaks, he should do it speaking the very words of God. Obviously, a lot of pressure with that one, being a speaker up here. Some of your versions might say oracles, speaking the very oracles of God. But I think Peter is here telling the whole church to speak as if speaking the very words of God, because it's more than just standing from a pulpit or a preacher or a teacher giving a message that they're supposed to be. I think that would be obvious, right? Someone who's speaking and teaching from the Word of God is already going to be cautious and careful, one would hope, about how they speak. But I think this extends to all of us, that no unwholesome talk. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And finally, Peter says, serve with God's strength. This is something I fail to do so often. You know, I consider myself a hard worker. I can really busy myself with work. I can get into it. I've laid tile. I obviously sweated, and that was hard, laborious work. But I didn't always do that hard work with the strength of God. So what does it mean to serve with God's strength? I don't think it's how hard one works. I don't think it's how much one sweats. I think the point of this is obviously when we do anything, we are doing it with the bodies that God has given us, whether we're using the strength of our mind or we're using the strength of our muscles. We're doing it with the tool that God has given us. But to serve with God's strength means that we find all of the purpose for that work in the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimately we're not performing that work so that we can feel good about ourselves or that we can even help someone else, which is a good thing, right? We're doing it because we want to see God receive the glory, that our whole purpose and focus in everything that we do is for the glory of God. So each of these things, he kind of ends this section. He says, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that, and I think this kind of applies to everything up to this point. It says, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I think it's too easy for us to go through the motions as believers, right? Even when it comes to our prayer life, when it comes to our hospitality, when it comes to our attempt to love others deeply, when we attempt to minister to one another and serving, it's too easy for us to become habitual as believers and just go through the motions. We might not be performing those sins of indulgence and excess that Peter mentioned earlier. We might be living lives that are even distinctly different from the world around us, but we can do that habitually without necessarily focused on giving God the glory. And so that's where Peter kind of puts this reset in, right? It's a reset. It's a course correction. It's something to remind the believers that, wait, these are all things that I want you to do to live for God, but you need to do them all to the praise of His glory. That ultimately you can be faithful servants in the church. You can be living a holy life relative to the world around you. You can be carrying out all your responsibilities and duties that you feel the Lord has given it to you. But unless you're doing them distinctly to the glory of God, unless you distinctly go before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to serve you today for your glory, then all of those really, unfortunately, those actions are just going through the motions. Our focus should be that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. All right, 12 through the end of the chapter. Let's read those verses. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So Peter kind of brings out, I've kind of just broken it down into four things that he's telling us about suffering in this passage. What are the reasons for suffering? We kind of talked a little bit at the beginning about how suffering is just one of the inevitable parts of life in a sinful world. But God has purpose in our suffering, even if it's not necessarily caused by His hand. And those four things, I just kind of broke them down into, one, it's to demonstrate our character. It's to shape and mold us, right? It's to identify with Christ and in His sufferings. To be blessed by God is one of the reasons that Peter mentions here. And then finally, ultimately, and I think this overarches all of them, is to glorify God by our sufferings. So God allows us to suffer to demonstrate our character. I don't think we should ever really deny the place of suffering in the life of the believer to shape and to mold us. I read someone had put, though there is much needless pain we bear through lack of knowledge or faith, there is also necessary suffering. If suffering was a suitable tool to teach Jesus, it is suitable to teach his servants as well. Though he were a son, it says in Hebrews 5:8, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. If it was good enough for the Savior, right? Kind of a funny way to put it. It's good enough for us. If Christ had to learn obedience as a son through that suffering, it's something that shouldn't surprise us that God uses in our lives to shape and mold us. We tend to regard really any type of suffering as to be results of kind of our poor judgment, right, or the mistakes of others around us. And I don't think that's always wrong. But we have to remember that when we are having financial troubles, when we are having marital problems, when we're having relationship difficulties, when there's problems at work, when the basement floods, when we lose our car keys, when illness strikes, when death of a loved one occurs, that these things, although not necessarily brought by God, they were permitted, and that the Lord can use those to shape us and to draw us closer to Himself. I guess a lighter note of the suffering that we do receive as believers, as children of God, we must always remember that there's never any punishment for God for us in our sufferings, only purification, right? For the Christian, the issue of punishment is done with, right? The cross was the end all for the punishment for sin. Any suffering that we receive is not because we need punishment for the sins that we've committed. We might suffer as a result of our sin, right? Sin does have consequences in this life. We might commit an action that then we suffer because of as a result of what we did, but it's never brought down from God as a punishment for sin because that was paid for at the cross. The same fire, it's been said, the same fire that consumes straw will purify gold. The fire is the same. The suffering that we experience is like what the world experiences, but its purpose in application is different, and its effect upon the straw and the gold is completely different. Even so, Christians do suffer the same things as the ungodly, yet the purpose of God is different, and the effect is different or should be different in the lives of the believer. It's been said, John Wesley is credited with saying, the readiest way to escape from our sufferings is to be willing that they should endure, as long as God pleases. I'll say that again. The readiest way to escape from our sufferings is to be willing that they should endure as long as God pleases. We must allow that perfect work to continue, right? When we're suffering, it's suffering. It's painful. It's hard. We don't think of it as a purification process that God is using to shape and mold our character. We get angry, we get hurt, we get tearful. It hurts. But we have to remember that ultimately it's a shaping, it's a molding that God can use in the heart of a believer to enhance their character. And ultimately, though, like I said, to bring glory to God. Those who identify themselves with Jesus Christ will share in the sufferings of our Savior. Peter was intimately acquainted with this, right? He suffered for the sake of Christ. When he was beaten after preaching at Solomon's porch, he was taken back, and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had him beaten. Remember, they left, and they were praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. I can't say that's something I've really experienced in my life. I've never been beaten for the name of Jesus. I haven't been persecuted in that way. In fact, I find myself to be so self-conscious about how others perceive me. I worry so much about my reputation that, you know, I get worried about being criticized for my faith, let alone getting beaten for it, right? But Peter says that one reason that we suffer is that we identify with Christ in our sufferings. As I mentioned earlier, Timothy wrote to the believers, he said, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will suffer for that identification, right? It causes us to question if we're not being persecuted in some way, if we're not receiving criticism, what are we holding back, right? What are we not associating with? Jesus himself said that we will suffer for his name's sake, that if we're identified with him, we will experience some of the same suffering that he experienced. We might not be nailed to a cross. We might not even be outcast from our society necessarily, but we will receive criticism if we are living a godly life, if we are expressing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter does mention, and I'll mention as well, that even as a meddler, one can conclude that perhaps even in the early church that there were some who wanted to practice civil disobedience, right? Who wanted to kind of be shocking for the name of Christ. But Peter is clear that the Christian isn't supposed to be one who meddles, isn't supposed to be one who seeks out persecution or suffering for the sake of it. Oswald Chambers, who wrote His Utmost for My... His Highest? My Utmost for His Highest? Oswald Chambers wrote, to choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. I thought he put it really well. Our suffering will glorify God. That's my final point. As long as we're glorifying Him in our suffering. But the glorifying really doesn't need to come from our lips, right? Our suffering will glorify God. I think of so many saints who have gone before who have suffered an illness, a chronic illness, and have been such a testimony of God's faithfulness and love. I think of those who have suffered from cancer and those who have and even those who have gone on to be with the Lord in glory. They fulfilled this, really. They fulfilled that the suffering will glorify God in a very real and powerful way. Even if their death wasn't the death of a martyr, perhaps, they still died the death of a martyr in the sense that, think back to the memorials that we've had and how rich a testimony even the memorial has been to the family members, perhaps, who didn't know the Lord Jesus. Even in their suffering, they were able to glorify God. Peter kind of ends this section by saying, if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? He says, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In our suffering, Christians really can rejoice because this is it. This is the worst it's going to be. Some of us have suffered, obviously, far more than others, even in this room. But we can take real joy in the fact that this is as bad as it will ever get. And what we look forward to is eternity with Christ, where there will be no tears and there will be no suffering any longer. Those who reject Christ in this life have seen the best, right, that they're going to see. They've seen the best that they're going to see. And that really ultimately is I guess, sadness for us, that we can look around and see those who are suffering now, and it's with sadness that I think, it's not going to get any better. They've seen the best that they're going to see because hell ultimately is what their future holds in store for them. A motivator, I guess, for us in one sense, right? A motivator to recognize that we have the hope that can relieve suffering. We have the truth and the knowledge that can bring the guilt of sin to an end. And that we can turn people who are suffering even now, we can turn that suffering from being something one of tragedy in their lives to one of God working and molding them to something better. C.S. Lewis wrote, he put this very eloquently about suffering and about what we look forward to. He said, "Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind." In the light of our suffering that we are experiencing, we have a hope before us that is so much better. Any suffering that we have now is going to one day end, and we will be with Him in glory, and there will be no more tears. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this message, one of encouragement through suffering, Father, and it's difficult for us to tie together glorifying You in our sufferings, in the midst of it, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of hardship, and in the midst of things where we look at life and we think it would be so much easier if this were that way or if this wasn't happening. But Father, help us to just desire Your will to be done. Help us to see the greater glory that You receive and the greater blessing that we will receive if we seek after You wholeheartedly, and that Father, that You might just receive glory. We pray that You might allow us to put these things that we've learned into practice, that we've discussed this morning, that we would be loving each other deeply on a daily basis, that we would be praying to You without ceasing. And that, Father, that You just might receive the glory in all things that we do. And we just pray this through the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.